You are listening to an Emmanuel Community Church podcast. For more sermons or information about the church, visit our website at www.emmanuelcommunity.org.
My daughter was 4 or 5 years of age. I don't know the exact age, but she was a preschooler. We were driving in our car. We were about 11, 12 miles from our hometown, and we were now entering into Carlisle, Pennsylvania, which was, we lived in the south central Pennsylvania at the time. We went into Carlisle, which was not a town we often went into, but I had a stop to make, and so we drove into town, and as we were driving through the main part of town, my daughter, looking out the window in the back seat, says, "That place looks like hell." Now, as a parent, you do the worst possible thing and you ask them to repeat it. Many of you have been in this situation. And so I thought it couldn't be what she said. And I said, "Honey, what did you say?" And she goes, "Look over there." She goes, "That place looked like hell." And then, of course, you think, what a failure I am as a parent if that's the kind of thing my child would say. And my wife said to her, "Well, why would you say that?" And she said, "Well, our Sunday school teacher told us on Sunday that hell is a very dark place and it looks very lonely. And that building there," and it was a burned out black building, "she said that building there looks like a dark, lonely place." I said, "That's a good point. It does look like hell." And from that perspective, it was a whole different thought to me. Today we come to a passage of Scripture as we continue our study through Luke that is going to remind us what hell really is, maybe in one of the most amazing ways in all the Scripture. The word hell is not used, but it's what it's about. I told you last Sunday that most modern Bibles have these little subtitles. They're there for our convenience, for us to find things easily, to break up the page nicely. They're not part of the original text. They're not inerrant. It's okay that they could be changed or different. They're man's addition, just to give us a perspective. And kind of like what we learned this past Sunday, today we're at this one, Jesus' death. Like I said Sunday, the title in this particular case is Jesus' death. The number of verses we're going to study today, or that I'm going to read to you, are 13. The number of verses about Jesus' death is just one. And so you go, "Wow, maybe that's not what the title ought to be." No, I really think it probably ought to be this: the reactions of 5 individuals or groups to Jesus' death. I think that's what Luke is teaching us here. If you have your notes with you, I believe that the Scriptures are printed there for you as well. And so I'm going to read them in just a moment. Today we're going to continue our series that will take us through the first Sunday of May, the first weekend of May. And we're going to finish up the Gospel of Luke. And what we're looking at is the end and the beginning. Jesus' life, unlike other biographies, is not the end. His biography, his death, is the beginning. And that's when things really start. And so we're seeing the various things that begin. Today we're going to see the beginning of access. I'd like to read to you the Scriptures. They are not very long, and so I would ask you'd stand with me and follow along as we give honor to the Scriptures and I read the entire text to you. It was now about noon, and of course you know it's Good Friday. Darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m. For the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things.
Now there was a man named Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and their action. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. Then he took it down, wrapped it in a linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet been laid. It was preparation day, and the Sabbath was about to begin. The women who had come with Jesus from Galilee followed Joseph and saw the tomb and how his body was laid in it. Then they went home and they prepared spices and perfumes. But they rested on the Sabbath in obedience to the commandment. Father, as we just look at these few verses together and remember that this is the moment that gave each one of us hope through your Son's blood, I pray that you would teach us, enlighten us, stir us. Help us today, Father, to see a new reason to be thankful for our salvation. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. You may be seated. There's reactions of five different people here or groups, and I'm just going to list them for you. I'm not going to make this long. I just want you to see the five groups, individuals, and what they do. The first one is the centurion. Pastor Steve has already shared with you a little bit about him. It reads like this: the centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." A couple things I'll just share about that. The centurion was a man who was drawn towards worship as he watched Jesus die. His words do not mean he becomes a Christian. He is drawn towards worship. Now, maybe he does turn to the Father. We don't know. But his words simply mean, and I know you and I hear the word righteous. It's a good old King James word. And when you think of righteous, you think of spiritual, and that's not what he was saying. In our vernacular, he was saying, surely this was an innocent man. This man didn't deserve to die. A centurion, as you probably know, we still use the term century today, meaning 100. A centurion oversaw 100 men. That was his job. And he'd seen a lot of men, and he'd seen a lot of people die. And he said, this one was innocent. His statement, though, is a way of saying, this is done. This is over. It's finished. I want you to note what he says. And he said, surely this was a righteous man. You talk about someone in the past tense when they're gone. It's done. The next group would be the entire crowd, and Luke doesn't differentiate them or delineate them for us. We know in the crowd there were religious people, there were followers, there were mockers, there were soldiers, lots of different people. When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. That's all Luke says. Some of the people had been mocking. Now they're in shock, in disbelief. In fact, what you really need to see there is when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight, again, they'd seen many, many people die by crucifixion. It was a common occurrence in Israel during the time of Rome and the time of Christ. So they come to watch just another one. It's a sport almost to watch someone come die. Now some, as I said, were followers of Christ. They were broken. Others were laughing. Some were playing games, gambling for his clothes. But then darkness hits, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment. And it says, when they saw what took place. Look at this. They had gathered to witness the sight. But when they saw what took place, you see, the sight that they came to see all the time, this one was different. But when they saw what took place, they walked away beating their breasts. It means they were broken. They were hurt. They were didn't know what to say. They were angry. And the Bible says they went away. Now, many of you probably have been in a hospital room when someone was dying, or maybe at a hospice care. And families, tradition, isn't it? You just call the family in. And for the last moments of a loved one, you gather around that bed in that room, and really no one leaves. Someone might have to go out to do something or get something, but they come right back, and we all wait. But when they all walk out of the room, it's done. That's this. What they were saying by these words were, "This is done." The next is a man. He is a member of the Sanhedrin. Luke calls them the council. His name is Joseph, and we've tagged that Arimathea because that's his hometown. Now, there was a man named Joseph, a member of the Sanhedrin, the council, a good and an upright man who had not consented to their decision and action. In other words, a few days earlier when they voted, he voted no. He came from the Judean town of Arimathea, and he himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. Going to Pilate, he asked for Jesus' body. He took it down and wrapped it in linen cloth and placed it in a tomb cut in the rock, one in which no one had yet ever been laid. And it was preparation day. It was a holiday. The Sabbath was about to begin. Joseph was part of the council. As I said, he is the one who, even though the rest of the council voted to unjustly try Jesus and find him guilty, though he were innocent, this is the guy who voted against them. He had not voted for Jesus' death. Maybe he was a quiet follower, we don't know, but with great courage, now Jesus is dead, he goes to Pontius Pilate, the governor, and to do that, you are announcing to everyone that you follow Jesus. And so with great courage, he goes to Pilate and says, "I'd like to have his body." Because you see, the body has to be removed. You can't leave a body hanging over a Jewish holiday. Many of you know that. The burial that Joseph participates in by putting Jesus in the tomb is a way of saying, "This is done." Did you notice when I read how they refer to the body? "Then he took it down, wrapped it in the linen cloth, and placed it in a tomb." It's no longer he. It's now it. Because he's dead. This is done. Now, there are also a group of women, the women who followed Jesus, but all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. Luke mentions them twice. Why? Because they're women of great courage. Luke is not one, as you've learned in our study over the last 2.5 years, to repeat himself. He says something, he says it clearly, he says it concisely, and he moves on. But in this case, twice he says that those who knew him, including the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee, you see, these women had impressed him. The men, the disciples, had run. Many of the followers had walked away beating their breasts. But these women, they wait. They stayed the whole time. The Bible says, though, that they went home and finally prepared spices and perfumes. And by doing that, by preparing the burial spices, you're saying what? This is done. Now, as you probably know, when I began to explain to you the reactions of the five individuals or groups, what I did was I skipped the first few sentences. Because the one that's the most powerful is the reaction of the Heavenly Father. How do I know it was him? Well, because he's the only one who can do these things that we're about to talk about. And secondly, Jesus says, "Father." It was now about noon, and darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out with a loud voice, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." When he had said this, he breathed his last. Of all the people who show up that day for this crucifixion of Jesus, Heavenly Father is the one who makes the most impact. And Luke writes it in such a concise way, you could almost miss it. Here's what we're told. At noon, darkness covers the entire area. Now today, when we have darkness, we think maybe it's an eclipse. If there's darkness during the day, it's because it got very cloudy or foggy, or maybe there's an eclipse, but we know that Passover is always at full moon, and so there's no eclipse. This is a very unusual darkness. And you might say, well, if it gets dark, that means because God is not there. No, no, no. It's the opposite. It was now about noon. That means at the brightest time of the day. That's what Luke is telling you. And darkness came over the whole land until 3 p.m, for the sun stopped shining. Now, I think the Romans were absolutely puzzled. They were going, why did it get dark? This is eerie. This is strange. But you see, if you were a Jewish person knowing the Old Testament, like many of them did very well, they knew exactly what darkness meant. You can go all through the Old Testament. I could show you verse after verse. Let me just show you a few. In Exodus chapter 10, you know the story of the Exodus. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the sky so that the darkness spreads over Egypt, darkness that can be felt." Amos is talking about judgment, and he writes, "Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark?" Job, talking about evil men. Darkness comes upon them in the daytime. At noon, they grope as in the night. Psalms, "But you crushed us and made us a hunt for jackals. You covered us over with deep darkness." He sent darkness and made the land dark, for had they not rebelled against his words? You see, to a Jewish mind, when something went dark, or when a day went dark, in the middle of the day, it was a way of saying, God has judged, and he finds you guilty. By the way, they had judged and found Jesus innocent, crucified him anyway. And now God is judging and finding them guilty. Who's he finding guilty? Let me explain to you. First of all, when this darkness starts, I want you to know it starts at noon. Now, last Sunday, we talked about 9 a.m. to noon, because that's the way Luke breaks it down. And from 9 a.m. to noon, there's laughing, there's joking, there's mocking, there's game playing. At noon, it goes dark. And it stays dark until 3 p.m., and Luke mentions none of that. Neither does any other gospel writer. There is no fun, there's no laughing, there's no mocking. Everybody is now sobered up because something has happened. The darkness is a judgment of sin. And some of us, I mean, this is my reaction. I want to say, get him, God. He must be judging the Romans. No, he's not. So you go, oh, okay, he's judging those Jews who found his son guilty. Get him, God! No, he's not judging them either. I know that you and I feel like that's what we would want to do. That's not what he's doing. Who is he judging? Jesus. You see, because Jesus is taking the sin of the whole world, yours and mine, everybody's, past, present, future. He's taking the whole sin of the whole world onto himself. And for the next 3 hours, the Father will pour hell onto his Son. For those hours, the entire penalty of sin for all time will be paid. By the way, if you die not knowing Christ, how long would it take for you to pay for your sins? Well, the Bible tells us that hell is eternal. You know why? Because you could never, ever pay for your sins. You couldn't do it. It took the perfect blood of a perfect lamb. And so in those 3 to 6 hours, God poured hell onto his Son. He poured his horrible wrath that would destroy you. But his perfect Son was able to take it. And as he poured out all of that wrath onto his Son, the price of sin is paid. Done. By the way, earlier when I said to you, when all the people who had gathered to witness this sight, because they knew what they were coming for, saw what took place, they went away different. What took place? They watched the Father pour hell on his Son. The curtain of the temple was torn in half. When? After the darkness. At the end of this 6 hours, the Bible says, in fact, I'm just fascinated how Luke says this, for the sun stopped shining and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. That's it. That's all you need to know. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. By the way, that's when they started to actually sacrifice the Passover lambs. And right now, God reaches down and tears that curtain, that veil that's in the temple. It just tears in half. You see, all these years, you've had a tabernacle, you've had a temple, and only one man could go behind that curtain, and then only one day a year, and then only with a lot of smoke and blood, because nobody has access to God. Only the high priest, and only once a year. But God says, okay, now I've poured out hell on my Son. Sin has been paid for. Rip. Now, any of you, come on in. You don't need a priest. You don't need a pastor, me, to pray for you that you might know Christ, that you might have forgiveness of your sins. God says, come on in. Everyone now has access. Jesus' last words were maybe something you're not familiar with. They were a prayer. He was quoting scripture. Jesus called out with a loud voice. And I'm going to pause there for a moment because you and I might read that and not catch that. Luke, as a physician, is telling you something that you're supposed to get. What don't people who are crucified ever do? They don't ever speak with a loud voice. They don't have any air. You die by suffocation. And the longer it goes, the less air you have. And that's why the movies show Jesus saying things like, it's finished. Because that's what it usually happens. But you see, this is a reminder to us that crucifixion didn't kill Jesus. Oh yeah, that's the method they use. But he said, I'll lay my life down and I'll pick it up when I want to. Who killed him? His Father. Not the Romans. And so he cries out with a loud voice. And he says this, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And people have to be shocked, those who are still left. Because no one ever cries out with a loud voice when they're being crucified. But secondly, they're shocked for another reason. This is the prayer they pray every night. This is the prayer they teach their children to pray every night. You and I probably taught our kids to pray this one. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. See how similar it is? Into your hands I commit my spirit. That's where we got the prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. Every Jewish mom and dad would go into bed with their children right before they go to sleep and say, you want to say your prayers? And they would say, into your hands I commit my spirit. Deliver me, God, Lord, my faithful God. That was their prayer. And so now Jesus, with a loud voice, cries out the child's prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. Earlier in Luke 18, he told us, truly I tell you, unless anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter into it. And there he is, ready to go into the kingdom. And what's he doing? Just like a child. Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. And by doing this, he was saying, like everyone else, this is done. John takes it a step farther and reads it this way. Jesus said, it is finished. With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is done. Now you know why.